The following message, Chapter 29, Paragraph 1, The Significance of Baptism, Part 1, is the 139th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, January 29, 2012, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will take your copy of the Confession of Faith and turn to chapter 29, we come to the subject of Christian baptism. I'm going to read the entirety of this chapter. It's four very brief paragraphs. And then we will begin to examine the language that has been set before us by our forefathers. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Those who do actually profess repentance toward God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. The outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. In a preface attached to our Confession of Faith when it was written, a preface entitled "To the Judicious and Impartial Reader," the authors of our confession describe its relation to the other great English confessions of the 17th century. They say that, quote, "the substance of the matter is the same as in the first London Confession that had been published in 1644. However, they also note that that confession is not now commonly to be had. Also, since the publication of that first London Confession, the Presbyterian or the Westminster Assembly had made significant advances in expressing the tenets of Orthodox Reformed Puritan religion. The Congregationalists recognized this, and whenever possible, they adopted the language of the Westminster Confession in their confession known as the Savoy Declaration. In this climate, agreeing with the Presbyterians and agreeing with the Congregationalists, quote, "in all the fundamental articles of the Christian religion, the framers of our confession chose to follow the Congregationalist example." That is, they adopted wherever possible the language of the Westminster Confession as well as looking back to the First London Confession. They say, "we have no itch to clog religion with new words, but do readily acquiesce in that form of sound words which hath been, in consent with the Holy Scriptures, used by others before us." And so in the framing of our confession, as we've seen all the way through, wherever possible, they have stayed very close to the language of the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration. Their motive expressed very plainly is not to multiply ways of expressing the Christian faith, especially in a confessional way. Now, the authors of our confession were eager to express oneness with their paedobaptist brethren in those fundamental articles of Puritan religion. They're very upfront. This is what they wanted to do. And yet they say in the preface, in those things wherein we differ from others, we have expressed ourselves with all candor and plainness, that none may entertain jealousy of aught secretly lodged in our breasts, that we would not the world should be acquainted with. Now that's old Elizabethan English, but nonetheless what they're saying is, we have expressed ourselves very plainly. We don't want anyone to think that what we really believe we're keeping to ourselves. That we agree with our Presbyterian or Paedo-Baptist, our Congregational and Presbyterian brethren on this broad range of things, but where we differ, we're not going to say anything for the sake of peace. In that category, of course, that is those things which they were desirous that the world should be acquainted with them was their doctrine of baptism. And the doctrine of our confession, the Second London Confession, differs very markedly from both the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, so much so that an appendix, there was a preface added to the beginning of the confession, there's an appendix that was added at the end to defend that difference on the subject of baptism. Now, most people who take up the confession don't know that appendix was published. But indeed, it is the only point of doctrine on which they took such a step. So they do not, even on the doctrine of the church, add an appendix at the end of the confession to address that. It is on the subject of baptism that they felt the need to elaborate and to expand what is said in the confession itself, and that for the sake of the controversial nature of the Baptist doctrine as compared to that of the Paedo-Baptist. Well, they said that they spoke with all candor and plainness. And yet they did not, they went on in the preface to say, they did not wish that their spirit be misunderstood. They say, and I quote, "Contention is most remote from our design in all that we have done in this matter. And we hope the liberty of an ingenuous unfolding our principles and opening our hearts to our brethren with the scripture grounds on which our faith and practice leans will by none of them be either denied to us or taken ill from us." And so by choosing their words very carefully, by expressing themselves very plainly, they are hoping to express the faith which they received, their doctrine of baptism being part of it. Yet they wish to be understood by their brethren that they were not seeking to stir controversy. They were not seeking to unchurch anyone. They go on to say, "Although we do differ from our brethren who are Paedo-Baptists, yet we would not be from hence misconstrued as if the discharge of our own consciences herein did any way disoblige or alienate our affections or conversation from others that fear the Lord. Let it not therefore be judged of us, because much hath been written on this subject, and yet we continue this our practice different from others. Let it not therefore be judged of us that it is out of obstinacy, but rather as the truth is that we do herein, according to the best of our understandings, worship God out of a pure mind, yielding obedience to his precept in that method which we take to be most agreeable to the scriptures of truth and primitive practice." And so they were expressing themselves in as clear a way as they could, that they were not seeking to stir up dissension. They were not unchurching their Paedo-Baptist brethren. They were not saying, "Well, you're not Christians." They were saying, "We have a substantial difference with you on this point, and we have both the obligation and the liberty to speak our difference. We will do so, however, in an ingenuous way. That is, there's no hidden agenda. They will do so in an ironic way, that is, in a peaceable way, but they will express their faith concerning those things which they had so widely been spoken against. And if you survey the literature of the latter part of the 17th century, amongst those who wrote our confession, the things that they then wrote otherwise, what you will discover is that they and other of the Reformed Baptists of their day, that the subject they wrote most frequently on was the subject of baptism. And so you can find upwards of a couple of dozen works readily available on archive.org and other sources written by Baptists of the period on the subject of baptism. This was the hot button issue of their day. Now, Reformed Baptists still agree with our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brethren on the fundamental articles of the Christian faith. And yet, after three centuries from the time that our confession was written, the gap between us on the subject of baptism remains. That difference will not be removed until the full light of heaven dispels all the remaining darkness of our understanding. I don't foresee a day, I don't think it's reasonable to foresee a day, when Reformed Baptists and Reformed Presbyterians will agree on their doctrine of baptism. After three centuries of repeated efforts in every generation to resolve this issue to the satisfaction of both parties, the divide is as broad as it was when these confessions were written. But then, when God has sent His Son, and then when the truth will be fully expounded to all of us, then truth will need no exposition. Truth will need no defense. But until then, we are obliged to follow our consciences in the way that we think best accords with Scripture. That's our duty. That's the duty of our Presbyterian brethren. It is to follow our consciences in the light of what we believe Scripture teaches. And we are bound to give reasons for our faith and practice, not only hopefully to persuade those who differ from us, but also to instruct those who believe and act as we do. Now we're going to take up our exposition of this chapter, therefore, with the Westminster Confession in the background. Now, this is going to be a point of constant reference in how we unfold the very simple language that's found in our confession. These four very brief paragraphs, at a great variety of points, is going to be necessary to open up the Westminster Confession's language, or to examine the Westminster Confession's language, to see why our confession is written as it is. And indeed, as we take up our exposition of this chapter, we're going to try to do it in the same spirit in which it was first published and defended. And with our forefathers, we could say contention is most remote from our design. I ask only that you hear what the confession says, hear the defense that's made of it with a Berean spirit, that you ask the question, is this indeed what Scripture teaches? Well, let's begin today, and we'll not finish even the first paragraph today. This will be something of a lengthy study because of the complexity of needing to compare it with the Westminster Confession at a variety of points. But we begin today with paragraph 1, which addresses the subject of the significance of Christian baptism. Now let's look at the language of our confession again. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. To be unto the party baptized, a sign of his fellowship with him, that is his fellowship with Christ, in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Now, the focus of this paragraph is the significance of Christian baptism for the person who is being baptized. The ordinance of baptism, of course, is important to the church. It is important to those who witness the application of this ordinance. But in submitting, and indeed in submitting to this ordinance ordained by Jesus Christ, the candidate assures the church of his or her intention to obey Christ in all things. So there is significance in the ordinance to those who witness it, especially to the gathered church on the occasion where it is observed. And yet, fundamentally, baptism symbolizes the special relation between Christ and the believer himself. Only secondarily does it symbolize the relationship of that believer to the local church. Fundamentally, baptism symbolizes the special relation between Christ and the believer itself, and it is especially relevant for the person who submits to it. And so focusing on this, the confession says that baptism is, quote, to be unto the party baptized a sign. But now the question becomes, a sign of what? What is symbolized by this ritual that has been appointed by Jesus Christ? What reality does Christian baptism symbolize? Well, the confession answers that Christian baptizes symbolizes to the party baptized three things. First, his fellowship and union with Christ. That is, that he is in Christ, joined to him by faith, his fellowship and union with Christ. Second, the forgiveness of his sins. And third, his commitment to walk in newness of life. Three things symbolized: his fellowship and union with Christ, the forgiveness of his sins, and his commitment to walk in newness of life. Now, here the language of our confession should be compared with the opening statement of the Westminster Confession's language on baptism. It is very clear that our confession adopts as much of the language of the Westminster Confession on the point of the significance of baptism as it can. And I would like to read to you the statement from the Westminster Confession. And you will see that the language, to a very large degree, is the same, albeit there is at least one, and perhaps two, significant differences. If you'll look at our confession as I'm reading this, perhaps you'll pick it up. The Westminster Confession says, baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament. And we talked about the choice of the term ordinance as opposed to sacrament when we looked at the preceding chapter 28, last time. That's not the difference that I'm wanting you to look for. But baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church. Now, there's a difference there as well, in that our confession does not use the language visible church. It uses rather the language visible saints. But be that as it may, but also the Westminster then goes on to say that it's not only a sacrament of solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. Now, by comparing these statements, and I wish you had both of them before you, we can see that in Presbyterian thought, baptism symbolizes these things, or by comparing these statements with what the Westminster Confession then says about the parties who are to be baptized. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. In comparing these statements to what the Westminster Confession says about the parties who are to be baptized, something very interesting appears. The Westminster Confession, in its fourth paragraph, speaks not just of believers, and here I'll read the words, not only those who do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Now look at the language of our confession, paragraph 2. Those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in, and obedience to our Lord Jesus are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. So the question has to do, the difference has to do with the baptism of infants. Well, in Presbyterian thought, if you compare their opening statement with what they say about who the proper subjects of the ordinance are, what you discover is that baptism symbolizes the things that the Westminster Confession says it symbolizes, not only to professing believers, but to the infant children of believing parents. Now stop for a moment and let that sink in. That it symbolizes, they say, these things that are enumerated, not only to professing believers, but to the infants of believing parents. In other words, again, reading the paragraphs of the Westminster Confession in terms of one another, the Presbyterian view is that baptism is also to the baptized infant a sign and a seal of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. That it symbolizes those realities, not just to the believing parent in their baptism, but to that infant of days. Baptism, in fact, in the Presbyterian system, is a sign and seal, and we'll take up that word seal in just a bit. It is a sign and seal of these things, not after, but before the infant believes in Christ. The language of the confession is not saying, now if your infant believes in Christ, then his baptism will then be to him a sign and seal of these things. But rather, his baptism is to him a sign and seal of these spiritual blessings and this spiritual relationship. But then we need to ask the question, does baptism then, as it relates to infants, signify realities that do not yet exist? Because we would say that the infant is not regenerated in the waters of baptism, though there are some who even in Presbyterian circles, who would say that they are. But does baptism, as it relates to infants, signify realities that do not yet exist and confirm blessings that may, in fact, never come to pass in the life of the one baptized? That's a weighty question, isn't it? But the language of the Westminster Confession produces the question. No qualification is given anywhere in the Confession of Faith concerning these things. Well, we'll treat this farther along in our study a bit more in detail. But on the question of baptism's significance, let's go back just to what it signifies. We'll come back later to ask the question, to answer the question as it relates to infants. Does it signify realities that do not yet exist, or confirm blessings, guarantee blessings that they may never come, that may never come to pass in the life of that infant? So that's a separate question. But now coming back to the language of our confession as compared to their confession, on the question of baptism's significance, if we compare the two confessions, it's very revealing. Our confession uses the term sign, whereas the Westminster confession uses the terms sign and seal. Now that's a very significant difference. On a superficial level, it's very clear that the authors of our confession objected to the word seal. But why? The Westminster said sign and seal. You go to our confession, the word seal has disappeared. That's deliberate. But the question is why? Well, consider first of all that the language of the Westminster Confession, that is, that baptism is unto the party baptized a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, that language builds on the preceding chapter about the nature of the sacraments. Just as our confession has a chapter that goes before that talks about the nature of baptism and the Lord's table, likewise, the Westminster Confession had a paragraph that treated the same subject. And here's what the Westminster Confession says on this subject. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong to the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. Our question is, what does the Westminster Confession mean when it uses the word signs and seals to refer to the sacraments generally, and more specifically when it uses the words a sign and seal to refer to baptism? The language is essential. This is the real heart or the crux of the matter. Well, the word sign, let's take them up in turn. The word sign, as it is used in the confessions, refers to an act that signifies or symbolizes or represents something else. Now, we understand that just in our common experience, don't we? If we see a stop sign, that represents a law that says we are required to stop at that place in our driving. So a sign refers to an act or to a thing that signifies or symbolizes or represents something else. In this case, baptism represents in a visible form, that is, by a visible ritual, a spiritual relationship between Christ and the person baptized. The sign represents in visible form a spiritual relationship between Christ and the person baptized. It does not express just anything. It is a spiritual relationship, described in terms of incorporation into Christ. In the Presbyterian confession, described in terms of regeneration, described in terms of walking in newness of life, the forgiveness of sins, etc. Professor John Murray, in his work on Christian baptism, in describing the nature of a sign, says God condescends to our weakness. He not only unites his people to Christ, but he also advertises that great truth by an ordinance which portrays visibly to our senses the reality of this grace. It is a testimony which God has been pleased to give to us so that we may the better understand the high privilege of union with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the purpose of baptism as a sign. And there's not a Reformed Baptist who wouldn't agree with that statement. Making the point, the same point in a different way, the Westminster Larger Catechism, in answer to the question, what are the parts of a sacrament, says the parts of a sacrament are two. The one, an outward and sensible sign used according to Christ's own appointment. The other, an inward and spiritual grace thereby signified. So there's no misunderstanding what they meant by baptism being a sign. It's an outward sign which symbolizes the reality of a spiritual relationship to Christ. And in the language of the Larger Catechism, it signifies an inward and spiritual grace, or an inward or spiritual reality. Well, using this term, the Westminster Confession says that baptism is a sign to the party baptized of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. Now, on this point, our confession, when our confession speaks of the nature of baptism, on this point, concerning the meaning of baptism as a sign, our confession agrees. There is a slight difference in language. They do not use the language that it symbolizes participation in the covenant of grace. There's another point, but what they did do is that they focused on those things which are so very plainly set out in Scripture that there's no dispute about it. There is a dispute about whether there is such a thing as the covenant of grace, so-called, but there's no dispute about the other issues that are incorporated in our confession. So their statement's not as broad, but they agree with them that it is symbolic of these spiritual realities, of engrafting into Christ, of the forgiveness of sins, and of the giving up to God to walk in newness of life. Where the difference is on the question of the proper subjects of baptism, to whom baptism symbolizes these things. Now, there's the question. Our confession says those who do actually profess repentance toward God, faith in, and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Full stop. Actually and only. Those are the key words. Those who actually in themselves profess these things concerning Christ. Not professed for them by a surrogate, by a parent, or by a priest, or by anyone else. But they actually profess themselves repentance and faith. They only, to the exclusion of all others, are the proper subjects of baptism. The Westminster Confession, however, says not only those who do actually profess faith in and obedience to Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Now, that baptism is a sign to believers, that is, those who actually profess repentance and faith, that baptism is a sign to believers of a spiritual relation to Christ, no one disputes. Our Presbyterian brethren will be as firm in their pronouncing of that as we will. But the question that the Westminster Confession's inclusion of infants raises is, in what way is the baptism of an infant a sign to him, that is to that infant, of the things signified by baptism? That is, of his part in the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ or his union with Christ. In what way is it a symbol to this infant of his regeneration, of the remission of his sins, and of his giving up unto God through Christ to walk in newness of life? That it is symbolic of these things, the Westminster Confession is very plain in its manner of speaking. But now, in what way? Well, we're going to see the answer to that question. I keep deferring questions because this is a very complex subject, isn't it? We'll see how they answer this question after we consider the second term that their confession uses. That's the term seal. The word seal, which the Westminster Confession here uses to refer to baptism, is taken from Romans 4:11. Now, I want you to turn there. Now, if you would like to have a written copy of these studies to go back and to look through it for yourself, I would be more than happy to make this available to you. But let's come now to Romans 4:11 and the text that is cited in proof of the propriety of using this word seal. And he, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. He received the sign of circumcision, Paul says, a sign of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was in uncircumcision. Now, when we go to the various Presbyterian expositions of their confession and their expositions of this text, we find language such as is found in G.I. Williamson's exposition of the Westminster Confession. He defines the word seal this way. A seal is something which authenticates or confirms that to which it is affixed or appended. In previous generations, people important people who sent letters would seal them in wax. They would melt a bit of wax onto the envelope or onto the folded paper. Then they would use a distinctive seal which identified it as their mark, and they would seal that. They would press that seal into the wax. That was a confirmation that it really was from whom it says it's from. Confirms the authenticity of the document. Williamson says the word seal is something that authenticates or confirms that to which it is affixed or appended. Concerning the use of this word in Romans 4:11, John Murray says, if circumcision signified Abraham's faith, then the faith must be conceived as existing prior to the signification given. I want you to remember that as we get farther down the line. He's saying that if circumcision was a sign of Abraham's faith, then the faith had to exist prior to the giving of the sign. Okay? You have to have something real before you can signify it or symbolize it. If circumcision signified Abraham's faith, the faith must be conceived of as existing prior to the signification given. And in a way still more apparent, a seal or authentication presupposes the existence of the thing sealed. Okay? Murray then goes on to say, it is usual to discover a distinction between a sign and a seal. A sign points to the existence of that which it signifies, whereas a seal authenticates, confirms, and guarantees the genuineness of that which is signified. Now I want you to focus on that language. The seal authenticates, confirms, and guarantees the genuineness of that which is signified. Now, in his work on Christian baptism, Murray applies this distinction between a sign and seal to baptism. We've already seen his comment on baptism of a sign. It is a testimony which God has been pleased to give to us so that we may the better understand the high privilege of union with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the purpose of baptism as a sign. But then Professor Murray continues. And what is its purpose as a seal? As a seal, it authenticates, confirms, guarantees the reality and security of this covenant grace or of this spiritual relationship. It guarantees the reality and security, the inviolable nature of this covenant grace. From the way that the Westminster Confession states the matter then, and from the way that Presbyterian writers like Williamson and Murray define the term sign and seal, it appears that the Westminster Confession is saying is that baptism signifies or symbolizes and seals, that is, authenticates, confirms, and guarantees to all who are baptized. Whether to believers or to the infant children of believers, the things which baptism represents. That is, it not only symbolizes, but it authenticates, confirms, and guarantees to the person baptized, whether professing believer or infant, it guarantees that person's being party to the covenant of grace, his engrafting into Christ, his regeneration, the remission of his sins, and his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. That means when water is put on that infant's head, in an act that is described as Christian baptism, an act which has the symbolism that the confession says it has, that it is not only a sign of a reality, presumably that already exists, but it is a seal or a guarantee of the inviolable nature of the promises that have been made and the graces that have been conveyed. I don't know how to read their documents in any other way. The same doctrine is expressed in the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechism and in the Westminster Assembly's Directory for the Public Worship of God. And I want to read those passages to you. I'm not just cherry picking in Presbyterian documents. I've read to you what their confession says. Now I'm going to read to you what the companion documents produced by the same assembly, the Shorter Catechism, the Larger Catechism, and then the Directory for Public Worship. The Shorter Catechism, question 94. What is baptism? Answer. Baptism is a sacrament, wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. Slightly different language, but the same idea is present. The Larger Catechism. What is baptism? Answer. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost to be a sign and seal of engrafting into himself, of remission of sins by his blood and regeneration by his Spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life, and whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. Shorter Catechism, question 95, very next question. To whom is baptism to be administered? Answer, baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. So if you come along and you're an unbeliever and you come to a Presbyterian church and you say, I believe on Christ, I've repented of my sins, only on that ground, that is, of your personal statement, your personal profession of realities that have already taken place, only on that ground will they baptize you. And praise God for their consistency in that. But the shorter catechism of this at this point goes on to say, but the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. The larger catechism also on this point, question 166. Unto whom is baptism to be administered? The answer, baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, and thus strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. But infants descending from parents, either both or but one of them, professing faith in Christ and obedience to him, are in that respect within the covenant and are to be baptized. And then the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, which gives the form in which baptism is to be administered. Before baptism, the minister is to use some words of instruction touching the institution, nature, use, and ends of this statement, showing that it is instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ, that it is a seal of the covenant of grace, of our engrafting into Christ, and of our union with him, of remission of sins, regeneration, adoption, and life eternal, that children by baptism are solemnly received into the bosom of the visible church, distinguished from the world and them that are without, and united with believers, and that all who are baptized in the name of Christ do renounce and by their baptism are bound to fight against the devil, the world, and the flesh, that they are Christians. Now that's not my language, that's their language. He is to give instruction that these infants are Christians and federally holy before baptism, that is, covenantally, they were holy even before their baptism, and therefore are to be baptized. Now, there is no qualification anywhere in the Westminster Standards speaking of any difference between baptism as a sign and seal for believers and baptism as a sign and seal for the infant children of believers. There is not a qualifying word to be found anywhere. Nevertheless, a difference exists. Unlike in the case of believers who present themselves for baptism, who come professing their repentance and their faith in Christ, infants profess no faith in Christ, they do not repent of their sins, and they do not present themselves for baptism. Their will is engaged in no way in the process. nor could it be. And so if baptism signifies and seals the same things in infants as in believers, what then is to be done with this difference? How do they get around the idea that this infant has not actually repented? He's not actually believed in Christ. He's made no profession himself. He has not presented himself requesting baptism. This has been done by a surrogate. His desire could not be consulted at all. His consent could not at all have been given. How can we defend then this difference at this vital point of personal engagement, this difference between an adult believer who comes and presents himself for baptism and this infant who doesn't participate in any way except to get some water on his forehead? How is that difference to be dealt with? And recognizing the validity of the question, if you probe more deeply, some Presbyterians want to qualify the doctrine of the Westminster Confession in a way that the confession itself does not. Now, our time is gone today. When we come back next Lord's Day, God willing, we're going to look at some efforts that have been made to deal with this conundrum. That here an ordinance is being applied to an infant, presumably we would say before all of these things have taken place, before there's been any repentance, before there's been any personal profession of faith, and yet a sign has been applied which presumes the reality of these things before they ever exist. And which not only presumes them, but guarantees them. How is this to be sorted out? And what we will discover is that our Presbyterian brethren go in one of two directions in sorting out this issue, neither of which can be defended scripturally. All right. Our time is gone.